Well, tonight I ask you to turn your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of 2 Kings. The book of 2 Kings, and we'll turn to chapter 2. Second Kings chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading at verse number 11. We're breaking into the section where Elijah and Elisha are talking regarding Elijah's imminent departure. And we'll see here now what happens in verse 11. And it came to pass, 2 Kings 2, verse 11. And it came to pass as they still went on, not speaking of Elijah and Elisha, and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were of you at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him, and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up, and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, ye shall not send. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, did I not say unto you, go not? And the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him, and he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters, there shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha which he spake. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, go up, thy bald head, go up, thy bald head. And he turned back and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 40 and two children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to each of our hearts tonight for his name's sake. And let's afresh seek the Lord as we come around his word. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, that these various hymns do indeed point our minds to the only sufficient Saviour of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, dear God, that his life and his death are our only hope. And we thank you, dear God, for all that he is in the gospel to sinners. We thank you, dear God, even for the note of that hymn that Jesus is the sinner's friend. And we pray, dear God, that as the word is opened again tonight, that you would draw sinners unto him for their eternal good and for his glory. Grant help in the attention to the word. May it go forth with power. May you deliver us again from distraction, from weariness. O Lord, raise us up above our fleshly weakness. And may we go forth in the power and demonstration of the Spirit. For Christ's name we pray. Amen. Tonight, I'd like to speak to the young people particularly. This is what we would have as our youth fellowship night, usually. On a Friday evening, we meet together as a youth fellowship. We have a children's meeting beforehand, and that's all right, taking place. But our youth fellowship are here by and large in this meeting tonight, and it's good to see other young people from different places out under the sound of the word tonight. You know, we prayed in this mission that there would be a word for the young, and that even the children or young people would be saved by God's grace at a time of God's mission. And I'd like tonight really to focus upon our young people, a word in season for them. It's not an excuse for you who are older to switch off, by the way. It doesn't mean that you all go to your cars now and wait for them to finish. There's much, much, I believe, that's very pertinent to your experience at this particular time. But with that in mind, I'd still like to address the young people particularly. You know, the Bible clearly is a divine book. It's a book that God authored and put together. I say that because I feel fairly sure that if this book was of human origin, then the words at the end of chapter 2 would not have been included. You see, you can imagine the headlines. 42 young people torn apart by bears. Surely this couldn't have actually happened. Surely it's not actually a true record of an historical event. You see, it's hard to imagine a portion in the Word of God that caused us to question the very character of God more than the one we've just read. Two bears tearing asunder 42 children. That's what the word tear means. It means to rent asunder. 42 little children as a direct result of the curse of God's prophet. You see, no matter the strength of our faith and convictions, this passage must surely cause us to ask questions regarding God. Must. If it doesn't, we're deceiving ourselves. You see, I want to proceed upon two assumptions. Two things that I want you to understand that I believe with all of my heart to be true, and therefore they undergird all that we believe regarding this passage. The first of those assumptions is that this passage is part of the divinely inspired Word of God. I believe, and I'm sure many of you do as well, that this book is no ordinary book. Every word is God's word. It is infallible, it is inerrant, there is no error in the Word of God, and therefore this is a true account of an actual event. And not only is it a true account, it's an account that's been placed there by God Himself. And therefore, it is here for our instruction, for our warning, for our admonition, and for all that we need for life and for godliness. So that's the first assumption. This portion is part of God's divinely inspired word. The second assumption is equally important, and that is that the God of the Old Testament is the God who is now. The God who we read of in the Old Testament is exactly the same God that we read of in the New Testament. The God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, the God that you will have to do with is the God of 2 Kings chapter 2. It's not some different God. You see, you can't write off this passage as simply having to do with, well, that was the Old Testament God. He was a God of wrath and not a God of love, but the God now that we have to do with is a God of all mercy and all love and no wrath. So some would reason. You can't dismiss this passage out of hand in those terms. The God of 2 Kings 2 is still God. He is the eternal God. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And therefore, when we look at this portion of God's word, we've got to think, well, what is this revealing to us regarding this God? Who is the God with whom we'll have to do? What is he like? What is his character? And how does he treat us in our sin? The first thing I want to look at then as we just work our way through these verses is the children's demographics. demographics. That's a word that means the dealing with the characteristics of human population. I wonder, many of you have done your census yet. I'm not representing the law, so you can confess your sins now in that sense, but I suspect, like myself, you haven't quite got that length yet. It sits there, it needs to be done, it has to be done, I'm told. We'll get there eventually, but on the 27th of March, we were supposed to check our demographics. The things regarding our households and the population characteristics, and there are demographics that are revealed to us regarding these children. We know their gender. The word children there actually is a male word. It means they were males, they were lads. I'm just simply giving you that fact, that was their gender. Regarding their age, there is more debate and uncertainty. The words in the text, little children, they do convey a certain image in our minds. Obviously, there are two separate words. There's the word little, and there's the word children. The word children is a very common word used in our Old Testament, and it is translated in various ways according to context. Young men at times, it's translated child, and about in one place it's translated baby. It's a very common word. It's used in Genesis 37 regarding Joseph. It says, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah. There's the word. The lad. Describing someone who's 17. Some of you remember those days. That's the word that's used here. 17. However, in some other instances, the word is translated child. It's translated child in some passages you'll know very well. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child. That's the same word that's used here in 2 Kings 2. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Or Proverbs 23, verse 13. Withhold not correction from the child. There's the same word. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. So there's child. The same word used in Proverbs. But here we've got no specific age in view at this time. And yet I suspect that with the use of the rod in view, that we're looking at a younger age in the spectrum of the scope that can be involved in this particular word. You see, that does correspond with the word as it's used in 2 Kings 4. And you're so close to that. Turn over to 2 Kings 4 and you'll see it yourself. 2 Kings 4 and the verse 18. It's dealing with the time of the Shunammite and her son, and Elisha's in the home. And it says there in verse 18, and when the child was grown, it fell on the day that he went out to his father to the reapers. So now with this child, it's not looking upon a toddler. The child's going to help the father at work. And as you know the story, the child becomes unwell. And yet, in light of the unwellness, when you look down what happens to them, and he said to the lad, verse 19, carry him to his mother. The word lad, there's a different word to the word child used in verse 18. So this child, remember that's the word that's used in 2 Kings 2, this child was old enough to go and help in the farm, but yet was young enough to be carried by another lad, another youth, and be carried to his mother. So when we consider this word children, as it's found in 2 Kings 2, I will get the point of all this, by the way, it could refer to a large possible age range. And yet again, don't forget, we're given a second word here in 2 Kings 2. Not only the word children, but little. And that word can mean young or small. Again, it doesn't help us to identify precisely the age of these children. But it is important to recognise. But some have blunted the power of this passage by suggesting it refers to older youths, essentially adults. You see, even if you were to put the words young man in for children, it would say little young men, and even in English, that doesn't make an awful lot of sense. And so, from studying these words and from getting some idea, we do get the idea that these are young people, not toddlers, but yet not particularly old either. Different men guess 10, 11, something in that age range. We can't be precise about it, nor should we try to go beyond what God's word says. But they were not particularly old. And the thing I want you to see and understand very clearly is that age is no excuse for sin. And that's why I want to speak to the young people. You see, what we see in these youths, and we'll look at this shortly, is that they knew exactly what they were doing. This was no accidental event. The words very clearly denote that there came forth, that they deliberately went forth out of the city towards the prophet of God. They came forth. They knew what they were doing. We'll also see shortly why what they did was a very dreadful crime and a dreadful sin. But for now, I accept that the actions of these children, whatever their age, was not simply excused and overlooked by God. Nowhere do we hear the words that we so often use. Sure, they're only children. You see, age is no excuse for sin. Young people, children, you stand personally accountable to God for your actions. And God holds you accountable for your sins. See, if this passage teaches anything, it clearly teaches us that children and young people are not innocent creatures. That they can do no wrong. They simply have tendencies to weakness, but bottom line is they never sin. But rather, it proves the very fact of God's word that we're all, every single one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, were born in sin and were shaped in iniquity. And that the children are capable of the most wicked deeds. You look at the newspapers and you will surely see that even in those secular journals we find that children are capable of the most wicked crimes. But I know that's not the case for you here, God, in this meeting. But yet you are held accountable for your sins. You see, as a father, I recognize that I don't have to teach my children to sin. They do that without any instruction, without any help. And yet one of the greatest dangers in parenting is that we excuse sin on the behalf of children, sin against God, on the grounds of childhood. Right, bear with me here, especially if you're older and you're starting to get a bit hot in the collar and say, well, what's this guy talking about? Just bear with me, let me explain for a moment or two. I am not in any way suggesting that children are adults and should be treated as adults. Children will do things because they're children. They'll do foolish things at times. They'll do things out of childishness. But we must never, ever excuse actual sin on account of childishness. There are things that they will do that you or I, with the wisdom of years, will not do. They will get on their bikes and they will career down a hill at top speed without any sense of their personal safety. That's childishness. Perhaps some of you still do that sort of thing, but most of the time, those childish things, they leave at adulthood. But the problem we find as parents, and boys and girls, the problem you find, is that things that you do that are actually sin can sometimes, by overgenerous parents, be excused as childishness. That's where the problem arises. So the lie that's told, that they need to learn to tell the truth. As if to say that the lie wasn't terribly important, more important that they learn about truth. No, the lie is a sin against God. And boys and girls and young people, you're held accountable for your personal sin. The sin of a child is still sin. Sin is sin is sin no matter what age. That sin is committed. And as such, it's accountable to God. You see, this portion of God's word, if nothing else, reveals to us that God takes sin very seriously. You see, and boys and girls, I'm sure all of you here understand that at times your parents have to punish your sin. And there are times that you're dealt with in whatever way or whatever fashion and you're punished for your sins. Boys and girls, can I make it very plain to you again? That your parents chastising you for your sin and dealing with you for your sin is the grace of God. It is to train you and instruct you in the way to Christ. It is that you would recognize in your sin that you need a Savior. But all of your parents' punishments, all of their chastisements, do not remove your sin. For the sake of the parents and for the young ones, punishment for sin is not propitiatory. It doesn't remove God's wrath. And you can chastise your child again and again and again, but you are not resulting in the forgiveness of their sins. That only happens through the cross of Christ, not through the rod of a parent. And we must understand that. And so, boys and girls, at times you will find yourself with tears because of the punishment you've been given by a loving parent. But remember that whilst the parent may hug you, you must also go to God and seek God's forgiveness for your sins. Because God holds you accountable for your sin. This portion shows us that. But you know something? For those of you here, perhaps drifting off and thinking only speaking to the young ones here, if God holds the child accountable for their sin, how much more does he hold you accountable if you have sinned against 50 years of light, 60 years of gospel truth, 70 years of God's law in your own hand, and you persist on in your rejection of God. You persist on in your greed and in your accumulation of the things of this world without any desire for the treasures of heaven. And God holds you accountable tonight. You see, the demographics of these children, we've seen their age, their gender, their age. We also look upon their background. You see, we have a very clear idea about, well, where these children come from. That's a part of demographics, isn't it? You know, you've got to say, well, where were you born? You know, place of birth, Ballymena, and proud of it, you know, and we've all got our background, so we have. Well, here we find these children have their own particular background. Look what's said in verse number 23. And he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city. What city? The city of Bethel, of course. These children came from Bethel. And those of you who know God's word are immediately thinking about all the times that Bethel's mentioned. And you're going to turn to Genesis 28, aren't you? Genesis 28 and look to see where Bethel was named. It's a time when Jacob went out from Beersheba and he put stones in the place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And in verse 12 of Genesis 28, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Oh, Jacob here was a man most privileged. You see, Jacob here was given a clear revelation of salvation. Because we know from the Gospel of John that this was fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the ladder between God and heaven. You may seek to climb up your own ladder, but you'll never reach heaven. You must go through Christ, sinner. You must only ever go through Christ. He's the only one that bridges the gap between God and man. And Jacob was given that revelation in this place. And he knew about it. And he came in verse 18, and Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillar and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. Bethel. The house of God. The place where God met with Jacob. What a place it was. Great privilege, privileged by the Lord. And yet a place that was blessed by God, but sadly a place that by Elijah's day had departed from God, honouring religion. You see, turn over now to 1 Kings chapter 12. In 1 Kings 12 and 13, we read about the sin of Rehoboam, setting up the golden calf and the wicked altar against the purpose of God. And in 1 Kings 12, verse 28, look what it says here. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. You see, even in those days, there was a sense that the way of godliness was too hard. true for some of you here tonight, perhaps. The way of following Christ fully is a way too far for you. And so Rehoboam went on in his sin, and he said, "Well, behold thy God, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Verse 29, "And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan." Now the reason for this was geographical, but yet we still see that Bethel, privilege of God, was yet at the very heart of the apostasy of God's people away from the things of God. And we know from 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 29, don't turn to it, just listen to it now. 2 Kings 10 verse 29, "Howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel a sin, Jehu departed not from them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel." So in other words, right to 2 Kings 10, the calf is still in Bethel. In other words, Bethel, blessed of God, was a place where religious idolatry continued right through Elisha's day. And you know, these children, they arise out of the seedbed of religious apostasy. Privileged, greatly privileged, but rebelled against God. And yet if you see in 2 Kings 2 in the verse 3, it was a place that God had not fully removed his hand from. For in 2 Kings 2 and verse 3 it says this, "And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel," that were at Bethel. In other words, the word of God was still in Bethel. There were these schools, these sons of the prophets, where these prophets were being taught to preach the word of God. And they were being instructed in Bethel. So in all of us idolatry, God still had his word there. I hope you see the parallels with our present day and age. With our present culture in Ulster. Greatly blessed of God. Yet now given to all of the idolatry of worldliness. All the false gods being set up in every place. People still content as they think it to worship the true God, but to do it in the way that God has not commanded. And they go about worshipping the golden calves. And yet God's hand is still not taken off this place. There's still the word of God being heard in Ulster. But what I want you to recognize is that this helps us to see the actions of these children in a true light. For they behaved according to the example they were given and shown. They grew up in the atmosphere of God's word and prophets being despised. That's what they grew up in. They were simply mirroring the behavior of their parents. And thus they come forward and they despise the man of God. Now I know this is a mission, and but there is time, I believe, for a brief word for those of you who are parents. Children will here stand up, I'm sure. And they will stand up and they will say that they watch your behavior. And there are times where you think they can't hear you, but they can hear your words. And perhaps they will bear testimony that you despise God's word and God's prophet. And you have no time for the word of God. It's not ever open in your home. And by your actions you seemingly teach the children that the Bible is only for Sundays. And you've no time for the Word of God. You speak about the Word of God in such a way that there's criticism, cynicism of the Word of God. There's no respect and honor for the Word of God. And it's going to come that perhaps in 10 or 15 years, you're going to come to your minister, whoever they may be, and you're going to cry before your minister because your child has rejected the word of God. And you're going to say to him, I don't know why it is. Now I know this is not always the case. Oh, I know that completely. But God's way is God's way. And if the parents reject the word, they should not be surprised if the children rise up and reject the word. They ought not be surprised. But I know this is a mission, so I want you to really realize here that the children's background, like their age, did not give an excuse for their actions. Again, we live in a climate nowadays when everything's excused upon social conditions. No shame upon the young people because they're growing up in such evil environments that they cannot but behave as they behave. And there's this attempt to excuse their wickedness. Now, I know most of you young people here are brought up in a Christian home, and this is not the case for you. But perhaps some of the older ones are here, and your parents were godless. They had no time for God, and thus you have no time for God. And you come to this mission, but truth be told, you reject the Word of God outright. And you excuse yourself, saying, well, my parents, you know, it's okay for you folks. You were brought up in a Christian environment. I didn't have that privilege. And you excuse your sin on the ground of some misfortune of upbringing. You see, get the balance right. You know, idolatry will breed idolatry unless God intervenes by grace. But the idolatry that it breeds is equally accountable to God as would be the idolatry of the parents. Your sins are accountable to God, no matter your age and no matter your background. But we've got to move on. That's the children's demographics. What about the children's denunciation? And you see that in verse 23. Look what it says. The children come out of the city and they mocked him and said unto him, go up thy bald head. Go up thy bald head. You see, no matter their age or background, this was a very deliberate action on the behalf of these children. They were full of malice and evil. See, boys and girls, they didn't just happen to come across this man. They were deliberate in their attempt to mock the prophet of God. Now, there is often much inappropriate levity when it comes to the issue of baldness. It's the one time, and you just hear it time and time again. This preacher goes up and he cracks some joke about baldness. You know, it's interesting, Matthew Henry's comment's very timely. He says this, if they, that is those who are bald, if they are as God made them, the reproach reflects upon God. It's very interesting, isn't it? You see, the point really, whenever they make this accusation, is it's not some flippant comment. It's an offensive and severe mockery of a man of God. Culturally, very offensive. It may be that the children were actually referring to Elisha's baldness. It may be that. He may have been a bald-headed man. It may simply have been that he had less hair than his predecessor, Elijah, who we know was very hairy. Or it may be that they were just simply insulting him with no actual reference to his physical appearance. See, some would take the view that when you're traveling in that culture, there would be something upon his head. So, what we must see here is that this was an insult against the prophet of God. But the reference to go up is interesting. Go up, thy bald head. Go up, thy bald head. It's very likely a reference to Elijah's translation. Elijah going up in the chariot of fire. Look what it says in verse 11 of the portion. We read it together. And Elijah went up. It's the same verb. It's the same verb. In other words, what the children are saying is, Elisha, you go away. Just like Elijah. The words essentially amount to a rejection of the new prophet. Elisha, we don't want you, and we certainly don't want your message. You see, this was no light mocking that the children were engaging in. It wasn't what we might term a bit of banter. I'm not sure how you term that around these parts, but a bit of a joke. That wasn't what was going on here. This was the children. The children saying to God's mouthpiece, we don't want you or your message. It was very serious. It was a determined rejection of God's man and God's word. You see, who was it these children were insulting? Was it just some ordinary man? Were they merely walking along the outside of the city and happened to see this man walking past and they thought, well, here we're just going to hurl some abuse at him? Was that all that was going on here? No, the children knew exactly who they had in their sights. They knew that they were speaking to none other than God's prophet. Remember, he was wearing the mantle. He had assumed the authority of the prophet of God. In verse 12 to 15, we read these portions of God. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And the people recognized that Elisha now possessed the spirit of Elijah. Elisha is now God's anointed prophet. You see, whilst we've read about schools of prophets, there was at that time one prophet of God, one central figure, the anointed offices of that particular time, the prophet, the priest and the king, all of whom pointed forward to him, to the Messiah, to Christ himself, who would be prophet, priest and king, the anointed one. In other words, their rejection was of the one who was pointing forward to God's Messiah. They were rejecting God's word, and they were rejecting God's way of salvation. When they said, "Go up, thou bald head." You see, the role of the prophet of God was to deliver the word of God. The prophet was the one who brought the word of God to the people, and the action of these children, and one doubtly learned from their parents, was the rejection of God's man. You see, how you receive the word of God is seen by God. I say this for all of your admonition. It is no light thing to be in the house of God. You see, again, I don't know your context or where you come from, but if a man of God is faithfully seeking to open the word of God, they may not do so in a very poetic or a tuneful way, but they're opening God's word. And your sole obligation is to receive that word. It's not at your discretion to throw stones at the mouthpiece. It is to receive the word of God. And to receive it in a way that is careless is tantamount to rejecting it. And for so many of you, you've been under the sound of gospel preaching time and time and time again. And you've left the meeting saying, "Go up thy bald head. Go up thy bald head. I don't want you, and I don't want your message." And that leads us on to think about the children's instruction. You see, this offence brings about a most horrific conclusion. You see, Elijah's response was not vindictive or spiteful, but rather came from the lips of God's spokesman. Look, firstly, at what we could term Elijah's look. It's worth noting that Elijah's first response was to look at the children. Look at verse 24. "And he turned back and looked on them." It's a matter of some speculation, I confess, but it could be that that look was the look of a stern rebuke, like that of an experienced father. You know, I don't see it in this church very often, but I've seen it in some times where the little one four along the row, they're playing up and you see the father looking and you know what the look means. It could be that when Elisha looked upon these children, that it was a look of rebuke. And if that is the case, and I think it's likely, the grammar does seem to indicate that this was the first action. First of all, he looked. And if that's the case, sinner, it reminds you about God's patience. Because God gives you warning. Warning after warning after warning. Like the stern look of a loving father, you are warned not to continue in your sin. But you continue. God's patience does not last forever. And thus Elijah's curse follows. And he cursed them in the name of the Lord. This is not some foul-mouthed retort. It is the word of God's prophet. To bless is to bestow God's favor, and to curse is to bestow the removal of that favor. It is to bring about God's judgment. This is not a personal vendetta on Elisha's part. It is the pronouncement of judgment from the Lord. You see, we're not told that Elisha actually asked for what happened. We're not told that Elisha asked and called for the bears to come. But we are told that he cursed them in the name of the Lord. You see, when you turn back to Leviticus chapter 26, please. Just to see the significance of what happens here. If you want to understand this portion of God's word, you must understand it in light of Leviticus 26. If you don't have this in mind, then you will go astray in interpreting this particular portion of God's word. Leviticus 26 and verse 13 says this, I am the Lord your God which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen, and I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you upright. This is covenant language. This is the language of God to those whom he's redeemed out of Egypt. And then in verse 14 it says this, but if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if, and if, and if, and if, then he goes on to say, I also will do this unto you. And what's included in those threatenings? Look at verse 22. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children. You see, this event in the history of God's people was very clearly directed to the children's sin. But it was also a word from God for the people who had turned away from the God of their covenant. They had rejected their God, and God brought judgment upon the people. He sent the wild beasts and he robbed them of their children. You see, the God with whom we have to do is not a God with whom we should trifle. See, God's judgment is seen here. Another way to explain the unpleasantness of this scene, and it is that it's a grotesque scene, is to suggest that the she-bears come along out of some chance or coincidence. They just happen to come. But that's not a fair assessment of the passage or the ways of God. God is the God who overrules and upholds and controls all of nature. The God of these she-bears is the God of Jonah's whale, of Elijah's ravens, of Peter's fish. It is God who controls these animals, and the arrival of these she-bears upon the scene is nothing less than God's providential judgment. And the bears wreak havoc. You see, the grotesque nature of this scene should not be lost upon us. Whatever the exact age of these little children were, they were not adults. They were not terribly old, and we read that the bears rent 42 of them. The "of them," I believe, refers to 42 of those who came from Bethel. I believe there was none of these children that were spared this particular judgment. I can't be dogmatic on that, but that's what I feel the sense of the portion is. This is God rendering swift judgment upon those who rejected his man. We rest upon the conviction that the judge of all the earth shall do right. You see, remember well the words of Galatians 6 verse 7. And this is where the application comes, if you like, in the gospel. God is not mocked. The God of 2 Kings 2 is still God. And God is not mocked at your sin. You continue to sin with a high hand, and you will deal with this God. You see, the God of 2 Kings 2 revealed unto us that sin must be punished. And it will be punished in one of two places. It will be punished in the very person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he hung upon a cross. We've noticed this week already that his death was a death of a substitute bearing the punishment for our sins. But if sin is not punished there, it will be punished in hell. But sin will be punished. And God is not mocked. You see, why do those who preach get hot under the collar? You see, there's nothing worse than a preacher with no passion. You know, I say this gently to you, but there are those people who can seemingly preach the word and they can talk in some way without any excitement in their soul. You know, I wonder with the same preacher, if their child was running across the road, would they go, excuse me, there's a car coming, come back. I'm not trying to mock, I'm making a very important point. What is worse than a car? Hell. And preachers. And I look at myself and judge myself. We must plead with your souls. as those who are going to be held accountable for your sin. For the God of the she-bears is the God of hell. And he's the God with whom you will have to do. He's the God with whom you will have to reckon. And there is no greater sin than the rejection of God's prophet. You see, this whole portion points forward to us about the solemn, fearful warning that is given to those who reject the prophet of God. The one spoken of by Moses, raised up from among the brethren. Jesus himself, the Lord Christ himself, a prophet, mighty in word and deed. And this portion of God's word warns you children, it warns you older ones at the back, that if you reject God's prophets, then judgment will fall upon you. That's what you should learn from this difficult portion of God's word. As unpleasant as it might be, if you with a high hand continue in your sin, and yet Christ, the prophet of God, comes and says, repent and believe the gospel. But you say, go up thy bald head, go up thy bald head, and you leave here rejecting the prophet of God. See, it's not about me. I've heard this portion preached on in such a way that the minister used it as a tool to exert power. If you ever question me, it's like the bears will come and get you. Oh, dear people, don't say it like that at all. The prophet of God is Christ himself. There is no man who fulfills Elisha's role now. The only prophet of God now is the final prophet, Christ himself. There is no prophet now but him. And therefore, your rejection of the gospel is a rejection of Christ. It's a rejection of God's only way of salvation. It's a rejection of God's only word to man. And you're rejecting it to the risk of your soul. And that's why this portion of God's word, at the end of a first week of mission, is, I believe, very appropriate for you to consider. Because how will you leave this meeting tonight? What will you say as you go down those steps? Well, I suspect you won't say, go up thy bald head. But you may say, away with the gospel. I want nothing to do with it. And if you do so tonight, can I gently ask you to look back to this picture that God has given us and simply remember the bears. Not that bears will come, but that judgment will come from God, because we are all accountable for our sins, and we will all give account to God someday. And you'll give account for this particular meeting. That's what you've done with Christ tonight, freely offered to you in the gospel. Let's bow in prayer. You see, it is true what the hymn writer says, what think ye of Christ is the test. 1 Peter 2 reminds us that to you who believe, he is precious, a thing to be prized. Christ is precious to your soul, not to be rejected, but to be held on to be clinged to. What do you think of Christ tonight? As you lie in your bed tonight, can you ask yourself that question? Is he the fairest of 10,000 to your soul? Or is he just another man? Or is he the Savior of sinners? Is he your Savior? Dear God and Father, be pleased to take your word. It's a solemn portion of thy word, O Lord, and we do confess, O Lord, that we have so far departed from a right view of thyself. that we find such a portion of God's word hard to grasp. And yet, dear God, in this portion we see how dearly you prize your own dear Son. We see how severely you deal with high-handed wickedness. Dear God, may the word go forth tonight in such a way that it will bring forth fruit. Be pleased to deal with souls, stir up the lost, draw them to that prophet of God, the only Saviour of sinners, the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May his name be glorified. Amen.